Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather. Thank you for this little family, Lord, and it's such a blessing to be able to get together each week and open your word. And it would be good all to be together in one room, but we're all united spiritually by you, Holy Spirit. And as you would speak to us tonight through your word, may we listen, and then may we respond as you would guide us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I trust you all had somewhat of an interesting day with the inauguration and all. And if you didn't get a chance to hear Franklin Graham's prayer, make sure you go online and find it. It's easy. Just type in Franklin Graham's inaugural prayer. And it says everything I wanted to hear said, and it's just great. So if you haven't heard that, I think that's the best thing that I heard today was his prayer. That was good. That was really good. Well, tonight we're in chapter 3 of Luke, and we're going to be looking at John the Baptist in quite a way. We're going to first be looking at him in preparing the way for the Messiah, verse 6, 7 verses, and then we're going to be seeing him teaching to the people for another 13, 14 verses, and then we're going to have him baptizing Jesus, which is amazing. And then we close with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I just love the two genealogies of Jesus Christ, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And those two genealogies are so, so valuable because they can prove through the genealogical records so much prophecy, and that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was and who we have proof that he was the Messiah coming from David as prophesied. And yet we see that since the kingly line through Solomon got cut off at the time of Jeconiah, the succession through that was broken, and he could no longer be a descendant of David in the kingly line if he had to depend on that alone to have it perfected. Now remember, we got a God-man here. We have God who's always perfect, but to have God-man, that is, we looked at these genealogies to further identify that, and we're going to see the remarkable genealogy in Luke, which is the genealogy of Mary through the son of Nathan, through David's son Nathan, and thereby we have a perfect perfection of the birth line from David and the kingly line from David without any question. And it identifies the only one who can be the Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. So I'm looking forward to going through that genealogy with you a little bit. Well, we start tonight with John the Baptist preparing the way. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. And we see, as I mentioned this once before, I think this verse, in typical Luke fashion, is very detailed. We have six dating factors, time factors here in this one verse, which tells us about the beginning of John the Baptist's reign. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, so that's one. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, two. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, three. Philip tetrarch of Iturea, four. Regent of Trachonitis, five. And Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. So we have six different things here, which we have historical records on each one of them, which verifies these times in just an unbelievable way. Now, we had a real problem for a while with Pontius Pilate because we didn't have any record, historical records of Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. And so Bible critics up until 1961, pretty much, were using that as one of the big arguments they had, that the Bible was not accurate because there's no Pontius Pilate in history. But, you know, they built the Aswan Dam somewhere around that time, and they dammed up the Nile River, so the floodwaters died down because of that dam. And so these big sand dunes that had covered much of the coast of Israel over time got eroded away, and lo and behold, the city of Caesarea there on the coast of Israel became exposed, the old city, as the sand was moved, and they looked down from a helicopter or whatever they were in, and they saw this whole racetrack sent thing, which is what is there today. So it's all been excavated now, And as they were excavating it, they see this engraved in stone, Pontius Pilate. And I've seen that stone. I saw the original now. It's been taken to the British Museum, but I also saw the facsimile that was made that's sitting there in Caesarea. And you can see it if you go over there today. And they then, all of a sudden, the Bible is right again. You know, the Bible isn't right because some man can prove that he found it, but it is right. And it's good when man finds something to kind of confirm in the doubter's mind that the Bible is correct. But that was one of the things that was happening here. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Verse 2, we have Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, that seems kind of startling on just the face value of that, because you would only have one high priest. How can you have two? Well, remember, Israel is under Rome. Rome rules over Israel. And Annas was the high priest initially, going back to 7 AD, and he was a high priest for about 7 years. But he was very independent, and he was corrupt, but he was very independent, and he didn't collaborate with Rome. And so they replaced him. And they first replaced him with one of his sons. Actually, they replaced him with, I think, four of his sons, one after another, and none of them, they came into ill repute with all of them. So finally, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who collaborated with Rome, and so he was finally appointed by the Roman government as the high priest. So now they've got two high priests, one which Rome recognizes, and that is Caiaphas, and the other which Jews recognize, that is Annas. And so that is why when Jesus got arrested and they took him for the mock trial, they went first to Annas to get the Annas's blessing of the trial and all that. And then he sent them on to Caiaphas to actually have the trial conducted. And so then it ended up with Pontius Pilate as the governor, as the one who was really conducting that trial. So there's two high priests here, it tells us again, which is absolutely true. And it brackets another date then for us with that. Verse 3, and they went into all, and he, meaning John the Baptist, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So now remember, John the Baptist is a son of the priest, Zacharias. We believe that since they were very old when John was born, he probably was only 20 or so when they passed on. Now, normally a priest's son would start training and in their priestly ministry at 20, and then when they got to 30, they would go into kind of full-time being priestly stuff. But rather, he doesn't go into the temple when he's 20 about this time. He goes down all by himself, very far away from the city. In fact, he ends up eventually, he's out in the wilderness about 18 or 20 years, we believe. And near the end of that period of time, he ends up down by the north end of the Dead Sea, the same basic place where they crossed the Jordan River to take Jericho when the children of Israel came in. That would have been about 1550 before Christ. And of course, John the Baptist is the time of Christ. So it's about 1500 years. He's down to the very spot where Israel came into the land. And remember when they came in, they put the stones in the middle of the water and all that stuff. This is where he is. And he's down there baptizing. Now, he is so filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw he was filled with the Spirit at birth, even before birth. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's been said, you don't have to do any advertising if you've got the power of the Spirit. If you really are demonstrating the power of the Spirit, people will come to see you. They'll come to hear you because of the power that's there. And he's out in the desert, you know, a good day to 2 day walk from Jerusalem, and the heat and all this down in the desert area, but they're coming to see him in great numbers. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, this is a different baptism than the water baptism with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is a baptism of repentance, and it's recognizing your sin and being baptized as you would ask the Lord to forgive your sin. So that's kind of the first step. And we have kind of minimized repentance, I think, in today's evangelistic message too much. I think the first thing that Jesus said was repent. The first thing we see from Peter and John, of course, here, is repent, repent, repent. And so repentance is so important to surrender yourself to then receive the gift of God and to be born again. So he had this preaching of baptism, repentance, and hordes of people were coming down for this. And going on, he's now fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So here is Isaiah, 740 years earlier, writing this, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he was announcing the coming of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And this was one of the verses, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what he is. He is the preparer of the way. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. And what is he to do? He's to make his path straight. He's to have every valley filled and every mountain and hill brought low. Smooth out the hot, high places and low places and straighten up the crooked places. It says the crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. So I see a real specific personal example there for me and maybe for you to look at my life and see what crooked places are in my life that need to be straightened out and what rough spots, either high or low, are there that need to be smoothed out. Am I willing for them to be made straight and smoothed out? That's the key, because I need to have those straightened out if there are whatever, you know, we always seem to have some crooked places in our lives. So take a look at your life, and you have here this great passage there in Isaiah that says this was the purpose of John the Baptist for the coming of the Messiah, and really for the coming of the Messiah into our lives and in our hearts and being in good stead with him. We need to have the crooked places made straight and the rough ways smooth. So how are you doing in that area? And then verse 6, he goes on to say in Isaiah, and all flesh, notice this is not just the Jewish flesh, but this is all flesh, for all people, all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. The gift of salvation, the gift of the gospel is for all people, not any special group, all flesh. And this was his message. Matthew 1:21 says, the salvation of God, Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. He came first to save Israel, and then Israel rejected him, and then the gospel went out to all the world, to the Gentiles as well. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Now notice, see if you think this is really a seeker-friendly, feel-good sermon here. If you start out, brood of vipers, or it means a bunch of snakes. I mean, that's about as far away from a holiness as you can get. Brood of vipers, this is who he's addressing, those who come out in the multitudes to be baptized. And he asks them, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? I mean, he gets right to it. He's not making this a smooth, easy, watered down message. This is strong. Hey, you snakes, you bunch of snakes, who warned you from the wrath to come? Therefore, here's what you do. Bear fruits, what? Worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, this is not quite as short as Jonah's message was to Nineveh that said 40 days of judgment, 40 days in your toast, in other words. And that caused the biggest revival in all the Bible. And that was everybody in Nineveh turned to the Lord. But this is a big thing that John the Baptist is saying here, too. It's basically very brief here that we have reported to us. I'm sure he said more than this, but at the time of baptism, if you're going to baptize hundreds at a time, you wouldn't have a large message for them all day long. It would be brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from this wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You know, the Jews have always had a problem looking at themselves in a superior fashion over the Gentiles, believing in those days that a Gentile couldn't even be saved, that they were really to fuel the fires of hell. That's how bad they were. And said, we are of Abraham. That's why we're saved. We are of Abraham. And he says to them, don't base your salvation on who you know or where your fathers are. It's not Abraham can save you. Yes, it's good to have Abraham as your father, but that doesn't save you any more than saying, oh, I was born in America, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. No, born in America or wherever else you're born doesn't save you. It's believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior that saves you. He says, for you say you have Abraham as your father, for I say to you, God's able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. He doesn't need you for the gospel proclamation. And if you don't want to do it, he'll raise up stones. Now, it could be he was standing or seeing these stones that we read about in the scripture where we had in Joshua there, where he had those stones set aside there. There was a pile of stones to be left in the middle of the river and another side on before and after. And this one after was supposed to be taken on up to Gilgal, I guess. But they were to be reminded when they see these stones of what God had done in stopping the River Jordan for them to cross at the time of the Jericho conquest. So don't rest on your nationality. Don't rest on your family lineage. Don't say, well, my father, my grandfather, my mother, my grandmother were strong Christians, therefore I'm in good shape. Well, I'm glad they were, but that doesn't put you in good shape. It's got to be your decision. It's got to be your decision of the Lord. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of trees. So Judaism is being exposed for just regulations and an institution and ritual with all kinds of rules and regulations. You know, they had taken the simple, one of the simple commandments, I say simple because they're brief, 10 commandments, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But they had made over 600 laws out of that you had to do on the Sabbath. It's totally overregulated and all that kind, and there's no Holy Spirit in any of that. And so he tells them, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what we're saying here is that Judaism, as it was currently then, had developed into an apostate condition of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. God already has taken an axe to it, already chopping it down. In other words, their days are limited. So with the wrath that's coming as a result of this, you need to be bearing good fruit. If you aren't bearing good fruit, you'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. So this is a very strong message, isn't it? I mean, this would get your attention big time. And he got those big times. Well, again, when I read that, I have to ask myself my question, am I bringing forth good fruit? And then, yes, then I have to say how much? That's another question. And then how abundantly? He wants us to be bearing fruit, abundant fruit. So how fruitful is my life? How fruitful is your life? And as we go through these scriptures, I think these are the important things that we need to glean from them in a way, is what application is there to my life that would change my life? If I read verse 9 and I say, I understand every bit of that, and it doesn't have any impact on me at all as far as my fruitfulness, then I think I've missed the point. So good questions to ask yourself as you go through the scripture. What does it mean to me, and what am I to do about it? And I want to do that out of love, not out of a legal requirement. And I want to do what pleases the Lord. So now they say, what then shall we do? Or what shall we do then? Verse 10. So now he's going to give them several examples here. The first example is to be generous. Be generous. Verse 11. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics or two coats, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, don't be so self-centered, people. Be others-centered. Be concerned about others, not about yourself only. Get outside yourself. And so again, I put out a question for me. Am I, and maybe are you, known for my generosity or for my stinginess? And all these can only be answered really by the Lord to you as you ask him, not asking your friends. They'll tell you whatever they see, but the only one that really knows is the Lord. So Lord, how generous am I? And I get an answer. How stingy am I? And I get an answer. And I hopefully am responding to what he wants me to do in his perfect will. Verse 12, then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. Now the tax collector, teacher, what shall we do? Now the tax collector, you know, he goes to the people here, just general people, to say, be other-centered. And now the tax collectors came to him. You know, they were hated by the Israelites because they represented the enemy Rome, and they were the appointed tax collectors for Rome. And they were so corrupt because Rome, to get all their money, they said, here's what's the assessed for your region. This is how much taxes you got to collect. And you got to give that to us every year or whatever the period was. And if you can collect more than that, you get to keep that. So how harsh do you think these tax collectors were on the people? They were trying to squeeze every penny they could out of them in taxes because anything over the amount that Rome required went into their pockets. So right away, they start to see what's going on here. They must have felt very, very guilty. So they say, what then do we do? What shall we do? So the answer came back. Verse 13, he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. A pretty clear answer. If they only did that, they would still be hated, but not hated for being crooked in addition to that, right? So be honest, in other words, be honest. So first, be generous, everybody. Secondly, be honest, everybody. And then third is be content. Now, the soldiers came to him. So think of a soldier, of a military soldier generally, or that kind of a thing in a way. And they are on low wages, and they are to be obedient. And he tells them, however, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So he says there, basically, don't abuse your power. You're a soldier. People have to obey you. Don't take that authority given to you and abuse it. And you know, government workers and so forth, or authorities and one thing and another, who they get power and then they want to use it wrongly, and it's just, they're impossible to work with, really. Verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was a Christ or not. So now they're hearing this message and say, this, you know, we're looking for the Messiah. This must be him, or is this him? And they reasoned in their hearts because of the Spirit in him, I'm sure. And John answered and said to them in verse 16, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. So notice how he surrenders himself to the Messiah, that he isn't even worthy to loose the Messiah's sandal strap. And then he says, he, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So here, fire is something new in the element. There's no real fire or water in terms of the elements necessarily. He's baptizing them in the River Jordan, so that's the same. But the element here we have is not water in Christ's baptism. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, we still use water as to symbolically go down and come out, but we're being baptized with the Holy Spirit is what he says here. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, meaning judgment. So there's judgment involved for what we do wrong, and we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, indicating that we are his and he has forgiven our sins, and we leave him at the bottom of the water when we come up out of the water. And then as we come up free from sin, it's like his resurrection, so to speak, and then his ascension into heaven as well. So he's saying, the one who's coming after me is mightier than I am. And here's the characteristics of him. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, remember, this is an agricultural culture. Everybody would know what it means to put the wheat or whatever the grain is on a threshing floor, and you would draw sleds over it or drive over it or whatever you do with it, crush it around, stomp on it, one thing and another, and you would separate the kernels from it, but you would have all of this stuff there on the bottom of the threshing room floor, of grain and chaff, And so what you did to get rid of the chaff, since it's really light and blows in the wind, you'd throw it up on a windy day or when it was windy, and the wheat would fall down and the chaff would all burn away, or blow away, I should say. So what he's saying here in this example, this the fan is in Jesus's hand. He's the one blowing it away, and he'll clean out his threshing floor, and the wheat, the fruitful part, he'll gather into his barn, the good part, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So that's your life and my life, really. And we read in Psalm chapter 1, at the end of it, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, as you know, that brings forth fruit in his seasons, whose leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Listen to this. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So this is another way of saying what is said in the psalm here. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So now the question is, am I wheat or am I chaff? Am I fruitful? Then I am treated like wheat. Am I apart from the Lord? Then I'm treated like chaff, blown away and consumed by an unquenchable fire. Heaven and hell, so to speak, we see there. May we be the wheat, indeed, gathered by him, which we are if we are born again and are serving him. Verse 18, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people. So he's preaching now for a period of time right before Jesus' ministry begins. And he is an exhorter. With many other exhortations he preached the people. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done. Now, Herod is one of the four sons of Herod the Great, and he went to Rome where his brother Philip was, and Philip had a very beautiful wife. So Herod had a wife back home, but he left back home. He was back in Rome, so he falls in lustful love, apparently, with his brother Philip's wife and brings her back with him to be queen in Israel, in this area where Herod the Tetrarch was reigning over. And then Rome got upset with that, so they moved him back to Galilee. They moved him out, really. He had gone back to Galilee that she might be the queen. But John the Baptist saw exactly what was going on, and notice he doesn't keep it quiet. He goes right up to them and says, what you're doing is wrong. That's adultery. It's a sin. And it upset Herodias, who's the woman here, and it says she was really, really upset after him. And she was on a war path to get him. And through some of her influence, I believe, John the Baptist was thrown in prison. And so he was in prison for a period of time. And then we know the story. We read here, verse 20, added this above all, that he should be shut up in prison. And then we know the story. The other Gospels tell us that at a later date, at one of his birthday parties or whatever, Herodias' dancer, his stepdaughter, made a very sensual dance and he got all excited. And so he said he'd give her anything she wanted. And she asked for the head. He asked her mom, what should I ask for? And her mom says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so they went. And of course, Herod, sorry he had entered into that. He tried to back out of it, but he couldn't. And he couldn't lose face, for example. And so he had sent the instruction, bring the head of John the Baptist. And they did. So this is that Herod, an evil, evil man. So that was the end of John the Baptist ministry, obviously. But now, continuing on with the count here, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, that doesn't mean that the last one was baptized. It just means this is, most people think this is kind of in the center of his baptism time, because he baptized a lot of people. So somewhere in the middle there, when people were baptized, a lot of people baptized, here's Jesus shows up to be baptized. And remember, we don't get that in this gospel, but we did back in Matthew, that John kind of resisted. And he said, you should be baptizing me, not I baptize you. And we know then that Jesus said, it is fitting that you baptize me. It's something that should be done. Now, he wasn't baptized because he had sinned. He was sin-free. But he is being baptized just as a statement of faith and so forth, and of demonstration that who he's the Lord's. Now, here's the Lord who's the Lord's, Jesus. But here he's as a man. You know, he's fully man and fully God. And it's hard for us to understand how he could set his divinity aside. He's still divine, but he had to be divine because they have the blood that could save us from our sins. But here he is baptized. And now we have something very interesting that we have only in the Gospel of Luke, while he prayed. While he prayed. We don't have that in any place else. He's baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. The heaven was opened while he prayed. And then we have more information given to us here than we don't have anywhere else. And the Holy Spirit descended. We have that given in other places, but like a dove, it says. Here it says three other words, which it doesn't say anywhere else in the scripture, in bodily form. Amazing. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form, like a dove upon him. So that is an amazing statement, isn't it? Now, we do know that in the Matthew account, that John, when describing this experience, said, I didn't know who the Messiah was, but then I was told by the Spirit that whoever has the Spirit descending on him like a dove, that's him. And of course, this is the point where John the Baptist knew exactly that's who it was. It's the Messiah, because the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, upon him. And now this is one of the three times a voice comes from heaven, which said, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, mark Luke 3:22 in your Bible so you can come to it if anybody ever really questions you about the Trinity, saying the Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity. Take them to this verse. And the Trinity consists of three things, triune, right? And these are the three personages of God here. The Holy Spirit, Jesus being baptized, and God the Father speaking, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So this is proof positive here of the Trinity, an absolutely spectacular verse. Those three times when he spoke, this is my beloved Son, all are times related to Jesus's coming death, or to that extent. We had it there. This is my beloved Son at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. In John 12:27, we had it was relationship to his death and his obedience to the Father in the death. The Father would glorify the Son in his submission to the Father on the cross. So those are the three times that God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, or the relationship of this is my Son in whom I'm glorified. So here at the baptism, we hear the Father speaking. Now, we will close out tonight on the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, remember a little earlier, I guess it was about 2 years ago or so, plus or minus, I can't remember, we went through the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew, I got all excited about it because it starts out with Abraham. Because now remember, Matthew is writing primarily to the Jews, and he wants to show that the Messiah is a descendant of Abraham. So he starts out with Abraham, and he goes all the way down to the birth of Christ. Now we're going to have some identical parts in this genealogy, and then we're going to have half of it or more that's totally different from the Matthew account, and that's because he's going to give us the account of the bloodline, which comes through Mary. Mary is the mother. And this is, again, remember, we had all the way back in Genesis 3:15, this first messianic prophecy in the Bible, and it talks about the seed of the woman will crush the seed of Satan. And we talked about the seed of the woman back then when we were in that section. And knowing that that has to be all supernatural, because there's never a woman that has a seed. But we know we have to have the virgin birth from a whole bunch of reasons. And in God's plan, after Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered the world and death through sin, Adam being the federal head of man, all men, women born after, through, and from Adam are all born, or we're all born from Adam. We all have the sin nature. We all have, we're all sinners, all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that was the fall of man. But now God has the desire to reconcile fallen man back to himself. And so how does he do that? Well, we've been going through that. We went through it in big time in Romans, for example. And he is just. He cannot be unjust. God cannot be unjust. And so he needs to be the justifier as well. He needs to justify us back to himself, although we're unjust. So how does he do it? Well, he's going to send his son to take our place. He's going to take his son to be our substitute. Now, the son has to have divine blood to be able to shed blood that would satisfy his wrath and take away our sin or forgive our sins. So he's got to be divine. But he's also got to be one of us. He's got to be our kinsman redeemer, part of that, which means he has to be a person. And he has to experience all the things that we experience. He is going to be, and he is, our eternal high priest, meaning he's experienced everything we experience and more. And he's always going to be there for us as our high priest. So he is God and he is man. And so now, how is he going to come through this bloodline? Well, you see, well, he just, the son from the father, the son from the father, but the prophecies are all that the Messiah would come through David. So we got to go to David, and we get to the genealogies of David in both Abraham through to Christ in the Matthew account, and we get to it here in this account. So that all goes well with David's account, except that, remember, the David account went through Solomon. The Solomon was the line of kings. That was the legal line or the royal line. And it went well, except right off the bat, after David came his son Solomon, and Solomon started to make a big step downhill when he violated the four rules of the king of Israel was not to multiply silver, gold, horses, and wives. And Solomon had 700 wives, so already now the wives are pulling him away from the Lord, and corruption starts to get into that kingly line. And when we go on down, we come down to a guy named Josiah. Josiah was a pretty good priest, a pretty good king. They couldn't be priest kings, forgive me. He was a pretty good king. He had four sons, and they were not good sons. The second son was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the worst. Jehoiakim was the guy, you remember if you were with us in the Jeremiah study, when Jeremiah had the Bible reproduced, and it was taken into the king, who at that time was Jehoiakim, and read, and what did he do? He started cutting up the pieces of the Bible as it was read to him and threw it in the fire. And it made the Lord so upset, that was it. He said, okay, that's the end of the kingly line. Your son will be the last king in that kingly line. That was Jeconiah, and no more after that. So now the line is stopped at this point, and Satan must have felt, oh, wow, God has really shot himself in the foot, so to speak, because the priestly line is a blood curse on it. No more priests can... No, I mean, the kingly line, forgive me, I keep saying priest. The kingly line has been terminated through Solomon. The blood curse is on it. There will be no more kings through Solomon. Well, but we got to have this King Messiah coming on down eventually. So how is that going to happen? Well, God then has it go through another son of David, and that is Nathan. And Mary will be a descendant from Nathan. And so here in this account, in this genealogy in Luke, we have that account of the line coming through the birthright perfectly through Mary. So we read in verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age. So this is another thing we have in Luke that's very helpful. Being, now notice this, parenthesis is in the scripture, and this isn't something I added, as was supposed, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. They supposed he was the son of Joseph who was betrothed to Mary, but we know Joseph was not the father of Jesus. We had that back in the first chapter, I believe, very specifically when the Holy Spirit visited, the angel came to Mary in Nazareth and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall bear a child who will be the Messiah, basically. So the father of Jesus was not Joseph. Legally, yes. And we'll get to that in just a minute. I'll explain that maybe a little bit longer, better. But he is the son of Mary, who is from Heli. Her father was Heli. Joseph was not born of Heli, but Joseph was adopted as a son-in-law by Heli, so he takes that place legally, which makes this all perfect. So, being as was supposed, get back to the notes here a bit, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, Luke makes it clear that Joseph was not the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not actually the son of Joseph, but was adopted. Thus, by the law, he was the son of Joseph, perfecting the kingly line. In Mary's genealogy, that's what we have. Now, in Matthew's genealogy, on the other hand, we have the legal or the royal or the kingly line tells us that Joseph was the son of Jacob. Here he's called the son of Heli, a difference, because here in Luke, we actually have the genealogy of Mary. He was the son of Heli by marriage. In Matthew, you have the actual genealogy of Joseph. Here in the genealogy of Mary, a son of Heli by marriage, by virtue of his marriage to Mary. So that's probably not very clear. But if you just remember that we've got two lines here, and both of them are perfect in fulfilling the prophecy, even though the kingly line gets cut off by Jeconiah. So in Matthew's gospel, he traces his genealogy back to Abraham through David. And in Mary's genealogy, it's traced all the way, not only back through David to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam, back to the Son of God. Because remember, this gospel is primarily emphasizing the humanitarian aspect or the humanness of Jesus. He is God and he's man. And Luke is a doctor, so he does really well with writing about men, you know. And so we see this genealogy goes all the way from Jesus all the way back to Adam, which is a great thing to know and be able to show somebody if you would get into kind of a deep discussion with them, and they said, well, show how Jesus goes all the way back to Adam. Well, you can just take them to this genealogy. They're all names there. Now, notice the timing here. Where were the genealogies at this particular time when Luke was alive? All the genealogies were kept in the temple in Jerusalem until when? Until about 67 to 70 AD, about 35, 40 years after Christ. And what happened to the temple at that time? Rome came in and burned and destroyed it. That was the end of the genealogies. So since that time, nobody has any genealogy history that they can point to and prove that what their genealogy really is. You walk up to a Jew today, he doesn't know what tribe he's from. He may say, oh, I think I'm from this tribe or that tribe, but it can't be proved because there's no genealogies. So we can't have a Messiah today who comes along and say, well, I can trace my way all the way back to David. I can trace it all the way back to Adam. There's no way because there's no genealogy. So God's timing is perfect, isn't it? So back here to Mary's genealogy again. We're shown here that Luke, writing to the Gentiles, that Jesus is not just a savior of the Jews, he's a savior of the world, of all mankind. He goes all the way back to Adam. Now, from Adam to David, the genealogies are the same, from Adam to David. In Luke's genealogy, we see the bloodline of the Messiah, the importance of the virgin birth. At David, the genealogies then change, as I mentioned. In Matthew, we go through the son Solomon, through the kingly line, and on down to Joseph. In Mary's genealogy from David, we go through his son Nathan, the bloodline, the need for a virgin birth, and we go all the way down then to perfect that. Now, there's one other little thing that I need to throw in, which is even more complicated, but maybe you've remembered having it before. In Israel, initially, and at the time of Moses, there could be no inheritance right from a woman. The right of inheritance only was to a son. But there became a situation in Numbers 27 when there were five daughters from this fellow Zelophehad, and he had no sons. And so they came to Moses and they said, "Moses, it's not right that we don't get any inheritance, but there's no men in our family." And so Moses went to the Lord and asked the Lord what to do. And the Lord commanded him to say, allow the daughters to receive the inheritance. And so this was what happened back there at the time of Moses. And you would think, well, that's right and good. And another requirement there, they had to marry somebody in their own tribe. They couldn't marry outside their tribe. But then they could have right to the inheritance that would have been due the son of Zelophehad if he had one. Well, this same law now comes into effect with Mary. Mary has no brothers. Mary has then the full right to inherit whatever that her father passes on to her as her own. And so the bloodline then comes to Mary legally in terms of that as a daughter of Heli here. And so the bloodline is perfectly accurate and the prophecies are all perfected here. They do through the legal line, through Solomon, and on down through Joseph, and through the bloodline, through David, then through Nathan, and on down through Mary. So I hope that makes some sense. Maybe you can review the notes a little more and ask the Lord to make it clearer. My teaching probably isn't the best. But anyway, that's what we have here in these verses here. So continuing on and reading through them. Verse 24, the son of Mathat. Now these are the names now as we go on down that are found nowhere else in the scripture, really. You might come across some of these words, but I don't think it's these same sons. These are the sons now coming down from Nathan. Well, first we have it a little bit earlier. I'll get to Nathan in the next verse. The son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yana, the son of Yosef, the son of Mathathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum. We were at Nathan, now we're Nahum. The son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mathiah, the son of Semai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now, that's an interesting thing there, which we really don't have a good explanation for. You'll find that same personages of the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, in Matthew's line. And how can they have the same one born of Nathan and one born of Solomon? It can't be. So one of these is either an in-law, which is counted as being in that line, or there's something else going on, which we don't really understand. But anyway, it shows Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Hosea, the son of Eleazar, the son of Yorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, there it is, son of Jonas, the son of Eliakim. So we have now these two genealogies in perfecting. This is all the way down now from, these are, by the way, going the opposite direction. These go starting with Christ and go all the way down to Adam, where in the Matthew account, it starts with Abraham and goes down to Christ. So you had to kind of reverse these names here to get them in the same order in both genealogies. But now the genealogies of Christ from Abraham to David is the same in Luke as Matthew. These are familiar names to us because we have them in the other place. But the former list that we had that I just read, that long line there from 24 down to 30, you'll find that only in the Gospel of Luke, because those are the names of those between that come down from Nathan, as opposed in Matthew's account, those were the names which come down from Solomon. But now we get back to Abraham, to David, we have commonality of names here. Verse 31, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mathathah, the son of Nathan. There it is, unique in Luke's genealogy, the son of David. So there's the man we're talking about as one of the sons of David that the line comes through. Verse 32, the son of Jesse, we know, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, which we know from the book of Ruth, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahashan, we get that in Joshua, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, back to Genesis now, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, son of Enoch or Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, all the way back to Adam. So that is that beautiful, beautiful genealogy from Jesus all the way down to the Son of God, or if you reverse it, it would be all the way up to the Son of God. So important thing to really notice in Matthew's genealogy, if you come down through Matthew, you come through Solomon onto Joseph, we have the kingly genealogy, and this is where we mentioned this Jeconiah. In Matthew 1:11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after that, they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. It brings it on to Joseph. But this man, Jeconiah, in Jeremiah, he just referred to Coniah, Yah, Yeh, means God. So you take godless, Jeremiah just calls him Coniah. But Jeconiah or Coniah, or his name actually was Jehoiachin, not Jehoiakim, but Jehoiachin. He was Jehoiakim's daughter. Kim's son is Chin. Jehoiakim had Jehoiachin, and that's where the line was cut off. And we refer to him as well as Jeconiah. I hope that isn't too confusing, but that's the way it is. Now we read about him being cut off here, and the problem here in Jeremiah 22:28. In this man, Coniah, he's cut off. It says, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. Why are they cast out and his descendants and cast into a land which they do not know? Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. No more coming out of that line. Blood curse. A man who shall not prosper in his day, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. So there it is. In Jeremiah 22:30, specifically saying, that's the blood curse, none of his descendants shall prosper. So if we didn't have the line going through Mary, through Nathan, Jesus would not be qualified to sit on the throne. Interesting, through the bloodline. So that's very important. Now, we find out that it's really the father who was the culprit here, not the son. In Jeremiah 36:30, we read, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, that's the father of Jeconiah, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed. So here's where we have that kingly line through Solomon has been cut off. Now, had Jesus been the son instead of the adopted son-in-law of Joseph, he would not be qualified to be the Messiah. So the two genealogies show the prophecies, as I mentioned, both perfectly completed. Jesus, the Messiah, coming through the kingly line of David, through Joseph, through Solomon, coming perfectly through the bloodline of Mary, through Nathan. Jesus is actually the Son of God, and through Mary, the line goes back through David, through Abraham, tracing all the way back to Adam. So I hope that makes some sense to you, and I hope you spend some time in prayer and just in these genealogies, in the Matthew one, in chapter one, very verse one, chapter one, and here in chapter three and Luke, and begin to see the similarities and the differences in these two, but they both paint a perfected picture in prophecy that Jesus Christ is exactly who he was prophesied to be and who he said he was, and is such great proof for us to know that we can really see these genealogies all the way back to the beginning, back to Adam. I think it's just glorious, glorious. Well, that finishes up for tonight. And we've talked about crooked places in our lives that need to be made straight. Am I willing for them to be made straight and the rough ways smooth? We talked about also, are we bringing forth good fruit? How much? How abundantly? Are we known for our generosity or for stinginess? And then finally, the main thing to determine is, am I, are you wheat or are you chaff? If you're a believer, you're wheat. If you're an unbeliever, you're chaff. So think about that for yourself, if that's a question. And think about that for those around you who you're not sure whether they are wheat or chaff. Very, very, very important. Well, I wanted to just close. Remember, we had in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So I just wanted to sing this little praise song, really. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. So let's sing along with this, if you would, please.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill.
Father, we do thank you, and we do ask you, Holy Spirit, to continually fill us, fall on us, Lord. Help us to be Spirit-filled and be the witness you would have us to be, honoring you in all ways. In Jesus' name, amen.